Genesis 15, verses 1 through 21. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, as you can probably tell, this chapter is full of a wealth of insight into man's frailty, God's love, and it's also a wealth of knowledge about righteousness being given by faith and God's judgment being just. We're going to try to cover all of those topics tonight. And to do so, we got to jump into it with both feet. But the chapter starts off with God himself appearing to Abram in a vision. Go back to chapter 15. Look at verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. So before we go any further, know what's going on here. God shows up in a vision, appears to Abram, and says, I'm your shield. Actually, the NIV translates this, I am your great reward. What does Abram say next? What's the next word? No. You see it? But, he says, but God shows up and says, I'm your promise, I'm your shield, I'm your reward. Yeah, but. Now, before we get too rough on Abram, you're going to see tonight that he's not the only one that's going to do this. And by the way, he's going to do it twice. Go to chapter 15, look at verses 7 and following. Right after he believes what God says and God gives him righteousness, God then says to him, I'm the Lord God who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. What does he say next? But he said, O Lord, how am I know that I'm to possess it? Anybody else here believe God but need help believing God? I do. I've said it for years. I'll say it until I die. One of the best prayers in the Bible is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, one of the things God's working with me in my personal relationship with him is the fact that I know him. And I do know him. I mean, I introduce people to him, I teach people about who he is, but I don't know him. I know him, and I'm saved, but I'm getting to know him. And there's aspects of him that I still don't fully comprehend. And tonight we're going to get to one when we get to the end of this chapter that I'm going to confess to you right now. I don't fully understand it. It blows my mind what God does at the end of chapter 15. But we'll get there in a little bit. God knew that Abram was doubting some of God's promises and at best wondering about the timing of his fulfilling them. This was evidenced by Abram's response to God appearing by saying, but let me show you how we all through the scripture, I'm just going to hit a few. We have evidence of all through the scriptures, the fact that we struggle really, really, really believing what God has said. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis 2, look at verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Jump over to chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you won't die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Did they know what God had said? But when push came to shove, they still questioned it. By the way, that first sin was not that Adam and Eve ate from a tree they weren't supposed to eat from. The first sin is the fact that they didn't believe God's word. And that's something, if we're honest, and we've already touched on it, and I've watched some of you nod, we still wrestle with. We're still in this flesh. We know what he says. But go to Genesis 26. Look at verses 1 through 7. It says, now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac, this is Abraham's promised son that hadn't been born yet in our study, but and Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I'm going to multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I'll give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. We're just going to stop there. By the way, we're not going to take the time to chase this, but he sounds a lot like his dad. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 20 and chapter 26 in more detail and how the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But at the same time, God had just showed up to Isaac and said, I'm going to keep my promise to you and you're going to have descendants and they're going to be many. At the time that he lies and says, she's not my wife, she's my sister, does he have any kids yet? If you know your Bible, no. And even though he knows what God has said, I'm going to multiply you, you're going to have offspring, they're going to be blessed, and people are going to be blessed through your offspring, he still questions God's ability to keep his promise. And he lies because he's afraid that they're going to kill him. Well, let me give you another example from the New Testament. Go to Mark chapter 8. I could spend a week, maybe more, just dealing with this one issue all through the scriptures of knowing what God has said, but not really believing it. Mark chapter 8, look at verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Don't miss that. He's teaching them that he's going to be killed, but in 3 days he'll rise. Go to chapter 9, look at verses 30 and 31. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Go to chapter 10. Look at verses 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" So God, Jesus, three times, in a very short period of time, tells them, "I'm going to be killed, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise." If you know the resurrection story, the women go to the tomb, not expecting to see a risen Jesus. And the angels come and say, "He's not here, he's risen. Go tell your brothers he's alive." And they don't believe. They run to the tomb. They find it empty. They think the women are out of their mind. And God has to make individual appearances to them. Go to John chapter 20, though. There's one that we're going to come back to a little bit later tonight. Let me ask you this question before we read. When Jesus in Mark 8, 9, and 10 said that he was going to be killed and 3 days later he would rise, was Thomas there? Yes. Yes, he was. We just saw that he kept taking the 12. Thomas was one of the 12. Well, in John chapter 20, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared that first night, the first time. Start in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." This is when he appeared to them that first night. "So the other disciples told him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his, sorry, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas not only had heard Jesus say it, he had already heard the report of the women and the other disciples, and he still, even though he knew what God said, he wrestled with believing it. Now, keep this passage in your mind. It's going to be helpful when I give you a little quiz later on in the study. But I made this little note. True faith believes God's word even if it can't be seen yet. True faith. Blessed are you because you've seen. But even more blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Well, Jim, I'm turning in faith to the Old Testament that there is a book of Habakkuk. I've never read it, but I believe your word. Habakkuk chapter 2. Look at verses 2 through 4. "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith.'" God said, "I've given you a word. I want you to run with it. Write it down, and I want you to run with it." And let me tell you something. It's going to happen. What I've said is going to happen. Oh, by the way, it's not going to delay. Even if it seems like it's delayed, even if it seems slow, it will happen. Now, I know full well, because I know how God works with all of us. If I were to ask you, have you or are you right now wrestling now with the timing of God's answered prayer in certain situations, you'd all say yes. But you need to know what he said, and you need to trust him, and you need to believe it, even if it doesn't look like it's going to work out. And that's what God is doing right now in the life of Abram. He's made promises, but as you're going to see in a little bit, we're going to actually By the time Isaac's finally born, it will have been 25 years from when God gave the first promise. So you got to give Abraham a little bit of slack here. He was an old man already when God calls him from the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was 75 years old. And God makes a promise to him. And he's 100 before it actually happens. You're going to have to say, you know what? There would probably be some questions as to, did I hear right? How's he going to do this? And Abram is walking through that journey. And if we're all honest, by God's grace, we believe. And we know what his word says, and we trust him. Yet, his timing, we've never understood it. It seems to be slow. Yet, the Bible's very clear that God does nothing late. He never delays. And his purposes and his timing is perfect. Do you believe it? The answer is yes, kinda. That's okay. Remember how we've been learning that Abraham grew strong in his faith? This same man that wrestled with the how and the when, and he's not done wrestling with it. You're going to see him wrestle with it in chapter 16 and chapter 17. And then finally Isaac is born. But he gets to a point where that child is born, and God then tells him when he's a teenager, I want you to take him up on this mountain and kill him. But Abraham at that point so believes God's word that he would, through this child Isaac, because that's what he said, would his promised offspring come, that he's willing to kill him. Hebrews tells us he believed God was going to raise him from the dead. Now, let's be honest. We might all wrestle with the how and the when, but if God comes and tells us to kill the thing he promised, that would make us all go, that makes no sense at all. There's no way that's going to be you. But Abram at that point had grown in his faith, and that's where God's taking you and I. I don't know where you are on the journey. You don't know where I am on the journey, but we're on it. And so let him finish his work. Don't beat up on Abram. He's real good at saying, yeah, but so are we. Abram knew God's promise of a coming descendant, but he didn't know the how. So he begins to try to figure out the how, imagining that his servant Eliezer of Damascus would be his heir. Let this one sink in. Go back to Genesis 15. Let this sink in. What's he saying? There was a practice back then that if you died having no offspring of your own, your servant would become your heir. His servant, Eliezer of Damascus, would be the one in line to be his heir. So he says, Lord, yeah, I know you said that you're my shield and you're my reward, but what do you give me? You promised a child. It's been a lot of years now, and it looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. You know what he's really saying? This is really what he's saying. It looks like I'm going to die before your promise is fulfilled. That's what he's saying. When he says it looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir, it looks like I'm going to die before you do this. And God actually does something cool. He says, listen to me very closely. You're not going to die before this promise is fulfilled. A son from your own body is going to be your heir. And then he does something really cool. He takes him outside and he says, look at the stars. Try to count them if you can. Now, you got to keep in mind, we live in a day and age with a lot of other ambient light. But those of us that live on the beach side, especially during turtle season when you're not allowed to put lights on in your condo. You ever been out in the ocean? You ever been out on a cruise one night and just get out there and just look up? Or you been out in the desert somewhere at night and then all of a sudden you're like, dude, there's a lot more stars out there than I realized. And you've got to keep in mind how dark it was during Abram's day. He got to see an amazing view. God says, try to count them. That's how many offspring you're going to have. God came, said, here I am. I should be your focus. Yeah, but how? And God lovingly says, don't fall prey to those fears. Listen to me. Not only will a son from your own body come, your offspring is going to be more than that. And Abram believed God, and God does something very interesting at this point. He, at that moment, because of his belief in his promise, gives him righteousness, declares him righteous. Go to Romans 4. The reason I point this out is I'm just going to give you a couple examples, but the Bible's full of passages that point back to this exact moment in Genesis 15, 6. Go to Romans chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 25. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" In other words, what did he earn? What did he do? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then Paul quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews, or for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised?" Well, let me help you out with that, because we ain't got to chapter 17 yet. It was before. He's not going to get circumcised till chapter 17, a couple years later. He says, "Was it counted to him before or after he had been circumcised?" It was not after, but before he was circumcised. "He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he's about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We don't have time to break this passage down, but in this section, Paul says, listen, God gave Abraham righteousness when he believed what God said. And he became the father of all who believed, circumcised or uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile. Let this one sink in for a minute. You know that night that we referenced just a little bit ago where God took Abram out and said, "Look at the stars. Count them if you can. This is how many offspring you're going to have." This is the one part of the many places in the Bible that blows my brain. Do you realize that God probably was thinking of you at that moment? Think about that. He already knows. He knows it all. He sees it all. He knows who and he knows who won't. And at that moment, God could have been thinking about you and me. That's how many offspring you're going to have. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 9. Some people had crept into this church in Galatia and said, yeah, you're saved kind of by believing in Jesus, but you got to do these things as well, circumcision and other things. Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's tricked you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, listen closely, this is a deep one. Abraham was given righteousness because he believed what God said. But he didn't just believe what God said. He believed what God said in this instance. And God had told him, you're going to have not only a child from your own body, you're not only going to have multiple numbers of descendants that you can't count. Through you and the offspring that is going to come from you, we know who it is now, Jesus, shall all the people of the earth be blessed. And Abraham, listen, believed that God was going to use a descendant of his to bless the whole world. And Abraham didn't know his name, but he believed in Jesus, the promised one who was to come. Do you understand? And God knows that Abraham believes his promise that he's going to have an offspring that's going to bless the whole world. And God gave him righteousness. And that's how he's still doing it. We put our faith in the one that he has promised. The Jews come in John chapter 6, verse 28 to Jesus, and they say, what must we do to do the works of God? He says, the work of God's this, believe in the one that he sent. John chapter 3, verse 16, we all know real well how God so loved the world. He sent his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As you keep reading, he goes on and he says, if they don't believe, they're condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. John 16, verse 7, Jesus says, it's good for you that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come. But when he comes, he's going to convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Listen, in regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the life and no one, way, the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get to heaven by believing what God has said. You believe what God has said about the one that he's promised. And Abraham, even though he didn't know Jesus' name, believed in Jesus. Do you understand? Because God had said, a son from your own body, a specific offspring is going to be used to bless the whole world. And that's what he believed. So much so, that's why he was believing God was going to raise Isaac from the dead, because God had said through Isaac would this special offspring come. Abraham believed in Jesus just like you and I. He might not have known his name, but he believed in the one that God promised. Would you not agree that we all need to grow in our faith? Amen. I'm going to do something. It's going to be fun for me. I want to show of hands here. I want honesty. This will help us all. How many of you, and I'm going to do this too, how many of you would like to grow in your faith? You know what you just signed up for. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we're already declared righteous. We've been given righteousness. It's been credited to our account just like Abraham. We have peace with God through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope, the surety of the coming glory of God, our salvation and eternity in heaven. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom is given to us. Now, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are already reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen to what Paul's saying here. He said, listen, he said, since we have believed in God and we've been declared righteous, and he's given us righteousness credited to our account because of our belief in his promise of the one that he said he would send, and in Jesus, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that our suffering is producing what God wants, the growing of our faith. And then he kind of clarifies it and helps us with this. He said, listen, when you were his enemy, when you were weak, when you were a sinner, when you were powerless, he sent his son to die for you. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you when you were his enemy. Now that you've been reconciled and you're his child, how much more now will you be spared from the wrath of God? So in other words, when you go through sufferings, you can rejoice if you know that you're his, because you know he ain't mad at you. He's not punishing you. It's not pleasant, but it's for your best. Why did God make Abraham go through 25 years of waiting for the promise? Well, there's too many answers to that question, but one of them is this. He's testing his faith, stretching his faith. If any of you ever did sports and you had to lift weights, what's the only way you can make your muscles get bigger? You have to tear them. You have to lift an amount of weight that is more than your muscles can really handle. And what happens is, as you do that, you tear the muscles a little bit. But when you tear the muscles a little bit, they've been designed by God to grow bigger and stronger. You ever notice after a workout, it hurts? Well, you're getting stronger. You don't feel strong the next day, but you will be. And that's why guys' arms get big. They actually tear the muscle and it gets bigger. In the same way, you just said, I want to grow in my faith. Well, guess what? You're going to have your faith stretched. Go to James chapter 1. There's something in here in James 1 that will help us to go back and look at something with Abram. In James 1, listen to verses 2 through 8. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Here he says, count it all joy when you face trials. Why? Because faith is going to get stronger. It's going to get stronger. And you're going to actually, in time, become complete, perfect. All the stuff he's trying to accomplish will be accomplished, but you got to go through the trials to get there. But then he said this. If any of you are a little confused as to what God's doing in the trial, if you lack wisdom, you lack some understanding, you'd like a little more clarity, what are you to do? Ask him. I love the fact that Abram doesn't pretend that he doesn't have these questions. God shows up and says, I'm your shield, your great reward. Yeah, but, by the way, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. Have y'all ever sat in church singing the songs about how good God is and you're mad at him? A little confused, a little disoriented, maybe even at best, wondering what's happening? We all have. We've all gone through that one time or another. Guess what? The fact that you didn't say it didn't keep it from him. He already knows. God, he believes what God says when about his son and the special offspring. And then in verse 7, God comes and he says, tell you something else. I'm going to give to you all this land. And he says, yeah, but how will I know? How will I know? It's interesting. You actually see this kind of response all through the Bible. Did you know that when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, starting around verse 18, and he comes and he says, you and Elizabeth are going to have a son? He says, how? I'm old. My wife's past childbearing. The angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child. How? I'm a virgin. We all wrestle with the how, don't we? If we're honest, we all do. And that's why we have to sometimes be willing to let go of the how and hold on to what he said. Sometimes he'll give us the how. Mary gets the how. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be taken over, if you will. Holy Spirit's going to put God himself right inside of you, even though you're a virgin. But sometimes, like the angel Gabriel with Zechariah, he says, well, you say you need a little more clarification on this word from God. Well, I'll tell you what, you're going to be mute now between now and when it happens so that you'll know it's going to happen. Every time you go to say something and you can't, it's a reminder it's going to happen. But this time, God's response, go back to Genesis 15. God's response to Abram's questions is different. It's similar, but it's different. We've already seen him come and say, I don't know how you're going to give me this promised child that looks like Eliezer of Damascus is going to be my heir. And God says, no, let me clarify for you. Son, from your own body, come on outside, count the stars. That's how many offspring you're going to have. Gives him righteousness. Immediately he gives him another promise about the land, and he says, how will I know that I'm going to get it? And God does something next that I told you at the beginning, it still blows my mind and I don't fully comprehend it. God tells him to take a cow, 3 years old, and cut it in half. A couple other animals, goat and sheep, cut it in half. And what he was to do is to put each half of the dead animal over on each side, kind of like a path. The birds they didn't cut in half, they just killed the birds and put them down. He made like a path between the bloody carcasses. And the carcasses are so bloodied that the vultures are coming and Abram's got to chase the vultures off the carcasses. You see, there was a practice back then that if two people entered into a covenant and into an agreement or a contract, one of the ways that they would signify to the other that they will keep their word is they would actually take animals, cut them in half, and walk symbolically between the pieces. What they were saying was, symbolically, the same thing happened to me that happened to these animals if I don't keep my word. Nowadays, we just sign, and our signature is supposed to be our promise. But back then, what they did was they would walk between the pieces, symbolically saying, the same thing happened to me. May I be put to death, cut in two, if I don't keep my word. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, you know, I'm really tired of preachers saying, well, this is what's really going on here, but there's no evidence of it in Scripture. Oh, there is. Go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34, look at verses 18 through 20. God is bringing judgment on the people of Israel because they didn't keep their end of the covenant. Verse 18 of Jeremiah 34, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and passed between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. God says, oh, by the way, I'm bringing a judgment on you people in Israel. You're going to go into captivity in Babylon and so on. You made a promise and you didn't keep your end of the promise. You walk between the pieces and you say the same thing happened to me. If I don't keep my end of the bargain, well, I'm holding you to it. So God comes to Abram and he says, I'm going to give you all this land. Abram honestly says, yeah, but how will I know? I've been wrestling a little bit with holding on to your promise. I've been wrestling a little bit with believing it because, you know, I'm still a stranger here. You know, how will I know? God says, I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go cut some animals in half like you guys do. And you set it up into a little gauntlet. And he doesn't ask Abram to walk between the pieces. God himself walks between the pieces. Let that sink in for a minute, folks. That night, God puts a darkness over him, because if he sees him clearly, he'll die. And then a smoking pot and a blazing torch passed between the pieces. Did God have to walk between the pieces? Does God have to say, swear on my mother's grave? Does God have to say, pinky swear? Does God say, cross my heart and hope to die? No, he's God. Remember what Gabriel said when Zechariah questioned. Gabriel said, I'm Gabriel. I came with this message from the throne of God to you. And because you didn't believe, you're going to be mute between now and that time. So you want a sign? Here's your sign. You want confirmation? Here's your confirmation. God could have said to Abram, dude, what have I got to do to make you believe me? But he also knows and loves and cares for Abram. And he humbles himself and he walks between the pieces and he says, oh, may the same thing happen to me if I don't keep my promise. Listen closely, I'm going somewhere with this. What was the promise that he made? That the surety that it was going to happen was that he walked between the pieces, that land would be given to him and his offspring. Do you realize right now, all the people on the globe who don't want that land to go to Israel want God dead? They want him cut in pieces. That's what they're saying. Because if he doesn't keep the promise, if he doesn't give it to them and their offspring forever, by the end of the Bible says it's all going to be given to them. Even a bigger past pieces that they have now. If he doesn't do it, he has to die. Because he didn't keep his end of the bargain. Now I'm going to chase something here in the time we have left. We got a couple more things to do here real quick. But remember this guy, Thomas, we looked at earlier? He said, I know what he said. I know what the women said. I know what you guys have said, but unless I see it, I won't believe it. Did Jesus have to show up? No. But he did. On the night that Thomas was there, Jesus just shows up. By the way, uninvited. Doors were locked. He just showed up. He said, I understand there's somebody here that's needing to touch my nail holes and my side, come do it. Listen closely to what I want to say. God gets to be God, and he gets to answer these questions however he wants. And if he says to you and I when we ask, but Lord, how will I know? If he says to you and I, my word is enough, that needs to be enough. But I believe without question there is nothing wrong in our journey with God once in a while to say, Lord, I know what you said, but I need an extra touch. I need a little extra clarification on the promise. I need a little bit more information that'll help me hold on a little longer. Again, he gets to be God and say, I said, and that's enough. Years ago, I was going through a time period in my life where I was pastor of a church and preaching and teaching the word. But in my personal walk with the Lord, I really hadn't heard God talk to me much. And for me in my walk with the Lord, that's a big deal. I love my relationship with the Lord. I love how I've learned to recognize his voice. And when he puts thoughts in my head or when I'm reading his word and he'll show me things. And I love that. But there was a period where all of a sudden he got really quiet. And it got to the point where I decided I didn't want anything else until I heard from God. And so I went out in my backyard at night, and I like to do it at night to see the stars and be reminded of how big he is and how little I am. And I said, Lord, I'm going to stay up all night until you say something. Nothing. Hours and hours I'm just there begging. And after being out in my backyard for probably 5 hours, wanting to sleep, but no, Lord, I need to hear from you. Would you please say something to me? Lord, speak to me. I went in and I thought, well, he speaks through his word. And I did something that I don't want anybody ever, ever, ever to do. I did this. I really did. I just opened it and put my finger. You know where my finger ended up that day? In John chapter 19, on the exact verse where Pilate says to Jesus, aren't you going to say something? And God spoke to my heart right then. He said, I was silent then for a reason. I'm silent now for a reason. That's all I needed to hear. And I went to bed and fell right asleep. I know his word, but I needed a little extra touch. And he gave it to me. It wasn't the only time in my life I've had that happen. Years ago, when I was associate pastor of a big church in New Orleans, I'm in seminary at the time, and I'm associate pastor at a church of about 2,000 and one of 8 pastors, and I'm in that growth time. We're all still in that growth time, and I wanted to know that God knew where I was. So that Sunday morning, I decided this Sunday, I need a touch from God. I want you to show me that you know I'm here. Feeling a little lost, feeling a little lonely. I wasn't married at the time. And that's first, we had 2 services. So I went to the first service expecting God to speak. Nothing. Then I had to teach a Sunday school class in between the 2 services. I went and taught the Sunday school class expecting God to show me something, letting me know that he knew where I was. Nothing. So I figured second service, that's the bigger service. That's the one that's got the orchestra. That's the one that God's going to speak in. Nothing. As I was heading back to my office before we left to come back tonight for discipleship training, a man in the church, and I'm just going to be honest with you, he was quirky. There's a few, you've run into a few Christians like that, haven't you? I'm not looking at anybody in particular right now. But he walks up to me and he hands me a plastic bag of something. And I look in and I really don't know what they are. I said, what are these? He said, they're persimmons. Now, I got to be honest with you, I don't know what a persimmon was. Did a little research, found out these are some of the biggest persimmons I've ever seen in my entire life. And I said, thank you, and put them on my desk. I don't know what I'm going to do as a single man with persimmons, but put them on my desk. I went home. Came back that night to teach discipleship training. God's going to speak, Lord, you're running out of time. Nothing. Evening service. God, you get one more church, one more opportunity. Would you speak to me? Let me know that you know I'm here. Nothing. I go home, back to my dorm in seminary. And I'm about to fall asleep and my phone rings. And I have to realize, this is long before cell phones. And it's a young man who's at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And he called me at 10:30 that night and he said, Jim, I'm sitting here in Bible college just wondering if God even knows that I'm here. And I just thought I'd call you. Now, you have to understand, immediately I got my touch from God from that phone call. Not only was he asking the same question, there's a backstory to this young man that you don't know. You see, I knew this young man from First Baptist in the Atlantic when I was youth pastor. And he was a young man who was actually one of 9 children. And when I showed up there, his oldest brother had just committed suicide. He was young. And he and I became close because he was having it really rough and needed somebody. And he and I became tight. And he and I hung out all the time. And actually, we started playing a game every day in which we would use a word, but the game was you had to see how many times you could squeak the word into a sentence without people catching on that you're using that word a lot. If you use the word and nobody caught it, you got a point. The other person rolled their eyes and said, okay, I heard that, you got a point. And then that we would play that every day. It was a different word. Like say, for example, the word was boy howdy. We would say like, boy howdy, it's hot outside. And the other guy would go, okay, you got a point. You know, it's like, hey, boy howdy, did you see how pretty she was? And we would play this game. Every day we'd pick a different word until one day the word we picked was persimmon. By the way, you want to try to squeak the word persimmon into conversation? You've got to be really good and not get caught. It became so much fun, that became our word for the rest of the summer. And in that day that I was saying, Lord, do you even know I'm here? He has this weird man hand me a bag of persimmons, biggest persimmons you've ever seen in your life. I never did anything except throw them away. But then that night, the young man whose him and I'm favorite word was persimmon calls me up and says the same thing. I need to know that God knows that I'm here. I said, Daniel, let me tell you what happened today. I had those same questions, and I went through my whole story, and I said, guess what this weird man handed me today? A bag of persimmons. And he starts to weep. I said, he knows we're here. He knows we're here. Again, he gets to do it however he wants, but folks, it's okay. You have a loving father. He knows who he's working with. Stop pretending to be more spiritual than you are. You've got questions. You've got doubts. You've got concerns. You're growing in your faith. You believe, but you need help with your unbelief. God doesn't mind you sharing what you're feeling. He already knows. So why not let it out? Spend some time with him. He'll be glad to hear from you. But then God says one more thing that we have to close with here in the last 10 minutes we got here. A little less. Go back to Genesis 15. He says, not only am I going to walk between the pieces to give you a confirmation that I'm going to keep my word, he also tells them it's not going to be for a while. Look at verse 13. Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward, they're going to come out with great possessions, great wealth. Now, as for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age, and your offspring is going to come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Before he walks between the pieces, he gives him a little more information. He says, oh, by the way, I am going to keep my promise of giving you and your descendants this land, but you're not going to see it in this lifetime. You're going to see it. That's why there has to be a literal millennial kingdom where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob get the land given to them. If not, he breaks his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They never saw it. Hebrews chapter 11 says it twice. These died not having received what was promised. But the very last verse of Hebrews 11 says that they're going to get to experience with us together when we enter into the kingdom on the earth. We're going to sit at the table. People are going to come from the east and the west, Jesus said, and sit at the table at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he says, you're going to die before you see this promise fulfilled. But I'm doing something in not just the life of your descendants, but also in the whole world. And your descendants are going to go into slavery for 400 years. They're going to come out with great possessions. But I'm not going to give them this land until it's time to wipe out all the people that live here now. Stick with me. He said the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached its full measure yet. Folks, God is patient. For years we've heard people say, well, I don't like the fact that God had the Jews come out of Egypt and just kill everybody. Well, read your Bibles. God actually had the Jews go into slavery for 400 years and go through some shaping of their own, learning how to follow and to trust him. Some of them never even made it into the promised land because of their unbelief and died in the wilderness. But by the time he does bring them in and he says, kill everybody, it's because it was time for judgment and he had given those nations more than 400 years. 400 years after this promise, he had already given them a lot more light. We've already seen that there's some guy named Abimelech, whether it was Jesus or whether it was just a man, there was someone that was there as a priest of Salem, a priest of the Most High God. There had been witness. They had the opportunity to believe. And listen to me, folks. When God used Israel to bring judgment, he did it at the time because of his patience and his mercy. I'm going to close tonight with the fact that there's a judgment coming on the whole world. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 13. This is now the second letter, Peter says, that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that there's going to be scoffers who are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God. And that by these, the means of these, the word of God and the water, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, he doesn't measure time like we do. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening, cheering on the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? The sin of the world hasn't reached its full measure yet. Oh, it's picking up speed. But every day that we wake up and we're still here is another day of his mercy. And remember, we're in the church age. We're in the church age where our attitude should be, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We're in the year of the Lord's favor. We're in the age of grace. We're not in the tribulation period, which you'll see when we do our Revelation study. That's the souls that are under the altar who are going to be killed during that time period are going to say, how long till you avenge our blood? We're not in that time period yet. We're in the time period of his grace. And even though it looks like it's sure taking a while for Jesus to come and get us, oh, write it down on a tablet. Run with it. The vision will come true. It won't delay. Oh, if it seems slow, wait for it. It's going to come. Don't be puffed up in your soul. The righteous will live by what? By faith. I love y'all. We'll see you next week.